come to the point that I want to get at, we have the beautiful story begin of Jonathan and David. I've always enjoyed this, brethren, for I do feel in it there are implications if we can catch a hold of them. And if we do catch a hold of them, they will govern our lives for future service. I do have a difficulty in my own thinking sometimes when I look at Jonathan, when we come later on in the story, where he returns firstly to the city and then to the house. Whether he has come to the conclusion that he prefers to stay and own respect for his father, though he recognized the father would not be on the throne, that David was the one best time for the throne, we shall see when we move on in our story. I want to look at Jonathan for a few moments. The character of this man is very easily discerned when we see what David says about him. And you have to go to the end of the story to get that. David calls him the mighty, one of the mighty. And Jonathan was that. He was a mighty man. He was a warrior. He knew how to fire a stone or sling a stone to a hair's breadth. He was skilled in that. And also David says they were lovely and pleasant. There was something grand and nice and beautiful and attractive about the man Jonathan. He was manly in his character. And then, swifter than eagles. He was a man that was swift of foot in the battlefield. He knew how to move. He was in control of situations. That you see in the battle that he won over the Philistines. Then stronger than lions. He had a courage. Moral courage to face the enemy against all odds. He was a man that was brilliant, a man that was definitely the outstanding, a great warrior. And this is what I want to bring our thoughts and attention to. With that in view, the man in his greatness, the man in his strength, the man in his swiftness, the man in his beauty, the man in his loveliness, the man in his pleasantness, the man in his might, here he is, garbed in princely garb, and he has been watching and they're listening. And he comes into the presence of David. Many a time I would love to capture in my own soul the coming together of Jonathan and David. David standing still with his garb, his shepherd garb. And here comes this man, much older, possibly around 30 years of age on this occasion. And he comes into the presence of David. Still in his mind's vision is the victory in the valley. Looking at that shepherd lad and seeing in him that which attracted his own heart and his own soul will find something that Jonathan got. My first thought is Jonathan's devotion. You know, I want to say this in passing, a very particular point. It's very elementary. It's very much on the surface. But I would like to get it across that the secret and apex of all our Christian living and all our exploits that we do for God, the secret of it all is this, our devotion to the man that won a greater battle and fought a greater fight at Calvary. And unless we catch that in early formative years, we will not fully apprehend and enjoy our Christianity the way God desires to enjoy. Not all come to the quick conclusion that their life should really be fully given over into the hands of Christ when they're saved. And I grant you that. There's some who go on for years and possibly have lived a kind of haphazard life. Some have gone on and possibly godly in their outward external activities. Some have even taught Sunday school classes. Some possibly even a priest. And yet, it took some little time to come to a crisis, which I would like to bring us to tonight by the help of the Holy Spirit, even though I may not get very far, for the time does fly. I want to point this out, brethren. We need to have those definite crises in our lives when we come into this apprehension that the one that died at Calvary demands my heart, my life, my all. That is faith in the opening stages of Jonathan and David. It's nice to notice that a prince, a man of might, is now taking off and laying at the feet of a shepherd lad all those things that he used for himself and for the victories that were wrought previously. You know, brethren, it's a happy crisis. Those that cost you it, you come to that in our life. And if in the ministry this week that God so ordered that some young man would grasp it, it would be well worth finding. I recall a man, I could mention his name and some know it. He was a man that took a lot out of himself in ministry and in preaching. He was always, as we would call it, he was always all in it. All in it. He took his preaching serious and he took his ministry serious. He was asked to speak in the city of Belfast to a large audience. And going forth to speak, he was deeply exercised all day as to the message he should declare. He paced the floor. He had a pale countenance coming into the meeting. He walked to the back of the hall and into the back until the meeting commenced. And of course he would pace up and down and talking to himself, as some of us know what that is when you're thinking of a meeting. Two friends come in, well known to him, just to have a little time with him, just before the meeting. There's something to talk about. Maybe it was prayer, I could not be sure. They looked at this man and said to him, "You're taking an awful lot out of yourself. You don't really need to take it so serious. You're going to kill yourself if you really keep that up. That it's so working up in your whole mental demeanor that it's going to affect you. You need to call it leaving." I never forget what the man said. He said, "When I walked out onto the platform and stood behind the platform, I looked at a sea of faces of 1,000 people. And I never forget what he says, brethren, oh my brethren, it's a sad day when we stand upon a gospel platform or a platform to minister, and we do not know whether God is with us or not." But he said that day God helped him. And in the kindness of God, as he ministered the word on the great truth of consecration, God laid hold of one young man in an audience of 1,000. That's a delightful thing. You know, it's a wonderful thing when a soul gets saved. It thrills our souls. It makes us want to see more. It's a marvelous thing when God actually lays his hand upon a young man. And in so doing, brings him to a crisis. Well, that young man is totally willing to surrender and hand his life over into the hands that were pierced at Calvary. Brethren, that's a wonderful experience. We would love to see it happen in the lives of our young folks in the present day. It will help the assembly. It will put backbone into the assembly. It will put grip into the preaching. It will put power into the prayer meetings. It will put something, brethren, that we really cannot put a name upon. If it happens, I am not speaking of something really supernatural. I am speaking something tonight that should be the normal exercise of every young believer in Christ. Jonathan-like, they should be coming to the place where all is at the feet of the man who hung upon dark Calvary and bled for them. That young man was led hold of, and he landed in India to preach the glorious tidings of the gospel. Now I'm not saying that every young man that God lays hold of will land in a foreign country. And I'm not saying every man that God lays hold of will be out in the work. You know, the work of God is something that you just don't go and try. Something God puts you into. And the only thing that keeps a man in the work is because that God put him into it. There's other things a person could do, but when God lays hold on someone to do a particular job, and you submit to that, that God is telling you, and God will sustain you in that very sphere of service into which he places you. I want to stop here. I want to stay here a little. I may not get on too far with my message, but I trust by the Holy Spirit's help and power, I could wing it home in freshness and from the sanctuary, that there may be someone thinking with possibilities of the future and possibly life lying out before you with many avenues to travel, that there might be that which will strike home in power to you, that I must settle in the presence of God as to the path of the will of God in my life. A very important, paramount, vital to your Christian pathway to know that in Christian experience. I'm 20 years in the work of the Lord, almost, and I don't like going back and referring to myself. In fact, I well recall when I first thought of going out in the work of the Lord, I was just 5 years saved, and I was most timorous and most backward. I had a burden for souls. And I'll never forget a meeting that we had just before my wife and I left Ireland, when they all gathered to give us a little cup of tea and a few refreshments. And before that meeting, there was about four or five preachers there, Mr. McShane, Mr. Allen, Mr. Little, and different men from the old country. And I was sitting there, and all of a sudden, a dear gentleman by the name of Mr. Eddie Allen tapped me in the shoulder. I said, Brother Albert, we'd like you to give a little word in this meeting. And then he says, but don't tell anything about your call. Wait till 20 years and then tell it. So, of course, I tremblingly got up. I look back now and wonder how I got on, but anyhow, I got through somehow or other, and I believe that, brother. It's an amazing thing to experience God calling, but it's nice to wait on proof in your experience that God has really called. What I want to get across tonight is this. It may not be to a foreign field. It may not be to the work of the Lord in full-time service. I'm using that for a better word. But whatever that sphere is that God is going to place you in, it's vital, it's absolutely vital, that you have a crisis in your life. Not just one. That's not what's on my mind. But you will have crisis after crisis. But there must be a beginning. That links with Romans chapter 12, and I'm not going to go into that, but that does link with that. In Jonathan's experience, when there's that gripping of the soul in God's presence, with divine apprehension of what God would have me to do in my life, and not waste it in this present world in which we live. How sad, how dreadfully sad, when young people move through life, and it seems they haven't got an objective, and there's nothing to direct them, and of nothing to cause them to be enthused and to move on happily in the Christian path. They're wasting their time and wasting their energy and wasting their life all the time. If placed in hands that can direct and uphold and sustain and to produce. But what potential for God? Am I striking anything as I minister? Does it reach your mind and thinking what I'm trying to get across? That when Jonathan beheld the lad in the valley and saw the lad with a giant's head under his arm and lifting a sword to take the head from the body and coming to Jerusalem with him, that this mighty warrior, Jonathan, was so moved, his heart became absorbed of the lamb, to the extent that a warrior takes off his boots, his garments, is bold and is slow. And says all forgiven. All forgiven. You see, there are certain things we like to do for the Lord. But you know, it's a difficulty at times to leave ourselves absolute in His heart. Let me repeat what I heard that often touched my heart. And the man I'm referring to is David Craig. I knew him in his latter years and corresponded a little with him. He was a sick man. But he was a mighty minister of the word. And he was a mighty preacher of the gospel. He had the joy as a young man of leading souls to Christ. He was a true soul winner. He started early, got saved at his mother's knees, as he often tells. As a lad of 14, he was down in the bowels of the earth, pushing a little coal cart in Scotland. He started off seeking to win souls at the beginning of his life. No wonder it remained with him. And on one occasion he was flung beside a big Irishman, rough and couth, ungodly, swearing, drinking man. And David Craig was down there in a little cap on him, a little miner's cap. And it come to the break where they stopped for a little to take a little bite. And he said, I'll never forget when I was put up beside him. And we were stuck together, and I looked at Paddy, and I looked, and I thought, my, I can't give thanks for my food before this man. He's too rough looking, and it would be embarrassing. And he thought again. Well, he said, after all, I should. He said, I remember taking off my little miner's cap, and I closed my eyes, and down in the bowels of the earth, with the little light they had. He said, I thank God for thee. Mighty power of God held up millions of tons of debris above us. Then he said, I thank God for a mother that packed my little lunch kit. Then he said, I thank God for Calvary and a son that hung there upon that cross to save me. And then I closed with a note of thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, he said, I opened my eyes and I looked and he said, down the grimy face of the big Irish man, the big tears were rolling. He said, he looked at me, he says, David, where are you preaching next? Has David done a little preaching at night? Well, he said, I'll be preaching on Sunday night in the hall in Glasgow. And sure enough, Paddy was under the sound of the word. God laid hold of him. God said, he had the joy of seeing one after another reached in the grace of God. A wonderful thing. A marvelous experience. When you go out, young man, with fresh devotion to the Lord Jesus, a life completely surrendered into His hands, and lead some soul from darkness to light, and point them away at the cross. Well, he had the joy of leading this young man to Christ, not Paddy, another young man. This young man was from an ungodly home. And the only place he could read his Bible was out in the little outhouse outside. That's where he got anything from the Bible. They detested him reading the Bible in the house. And David and he often met and they talked together. And of course they had times over the Bible. They decided one lovely day after a number of months had passed. And David Craig in his own language said, I could see in that young man potential. I could see that he was forming character. I could see it an interest in the Bible and an interest in souls. So I thought I would like to encourage him, so he said we went for a ride up into the hillsides of Scotland, up to see our grandmother. We took our push bikes and off we went. We had a lovely time singing along the road. Of course, David Craig could sing. And talking together as we rode, and finally we come to the old grandmother's house. And we went there and spent a little time, had a little time of prayer, and then we left and headed home. Then coming down through those hills, beautiful day, the sun was shining, sky blue. Said we thought we'd stop for a little while and have a little rest. We said we'd put our bikes at the side of the heads, and he said we jumped over the gate, lay down in the field for a little, had a little talk. Then we started to talk about spiritual things. He said, I'll never forget looking into John's face, and I said, John, can I ask you a question? John replied, what is it, David? He said, would you be thinking of surrendering your life into the hands of the man that was pierced at heart? John looked at him, he said, David, you hit it. David Craig, in his own language, said, I wouldn't give a million to tell an audience what happened under that blue canopy when a young man prostrated himself before his God. But he said, I'll tell you this. I can hear that baritone voice over that hillside ring where the whole realm of nature mine. The word of that wing far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, shall have my heart. Right, man. Did I live to see the day when John McCallum stood on the platform and captivated the hearts of 1,000 as he spoke of Christ? Met him before he died very suddenly. It was in his house the week before he died. And he said, when I was in his house, we sat at the open fire while his wife made a little cup of tea. And I said to him, John, do you remember that day we went for a ride on the bicycle? Ah, John says, I'll never forget it. It changed my whole life. That's what we want, brethren. That's what we want, sisters. We want changed lives. Lives that will be moved. Lives that will be consecrated. Lives that will be surrendered. Lives that will be given over into the hands of the Master to have complete control of your life. Never forget it. Brethren, we can go along through life, but we need to have crisis with God. Jonathan, on this occasion, his heart was moved and devoted. And we find he let all face of David. Now I would like to do that tonight myself. I trust all hearts will be touched. Brethren, we've only one life to live. Sisters, we've only one life to live. Whether it's in the home, or whether it's in the workshop, or whether it's in the schoolroom, whatever it may be. God would have us to listen attentively to his voice, and to learn that in experience, it's most necessary and vital to be alone with God. Jonathan and his devotion. I want you to notice not only Jonathan and his devotion, but I feel that he was so captivated with David, and so taken up with this man that had won the battle, so moved by the victor, and the victory. I think, brethren, that's what moves our hearts. When we think of Calvary and the cross. And if we want to get in touch again with him, we must look again at Calvary. But you'll find that I read that little expression in chapter 17. That Saul is displeased. Not so much the fact that this particular occasion that Jonathan the son was overcome and overwhelmed and devoted to David, but what moved Saul to displeasure was this, the singing women. Of Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. The proverb says, who can stand before envy? And coming out in Saul, as we pointed out, a man that was self-controlled, a man of the flesh, constantly coming out in that man's character is envy and jealousy. That which provoked within him a spirit to slay and to kill David. And the flesh will always do that. You'll notice that there's a javelin from time to time in Saul's hand, either striking at David or even Jonathan in one occasion, to show his displeasure in David. And as one man has pointed out, and I just passed on the remark, a javelin in the hand of the flesh is a cruel thing. But a javelin in the hand of a spiritual man is a mighty weapon. But remember that Phinehas, on that occasion in the book of Numbers, He used the javelin in a spiritual way to recover God's people and to remove sin from the company. And here we have the next thing in relation to David and Jonathan. We can see here that Jonathan is continually occupied with this man David. His heart has been won to him. And Saul is opposite. He envies him. He's displeased with him. And this is what I want to point out, just for a practical lesson. Jonathan's devotion, and that's followed by Jonathan's defense of David. Jonathan stands as one who now defends David's cause. He stands now as one that protects David in his life. He stands one that is a true friend of David through thick and thin. And whether it's the father's house or the palace, or whether it's the woods where he goes to strengthen David's hand, it always seems to imply that Jonathan is ready to defend David. You know, brethren, I do feel this practical lesson, that where we are devoted to our heavenly David, the Lord Jesus, there will be that standing for his defense at all costs. It was quite a trying thing and difficult for Jonathan to stand out and to take David's side against a father who absolutely hated and envied David. But Jonathan understood that this man, David, was destined to the throne, and that Saul would never rise to that place. And Saul is a downward trend, and David is an upward trend. And amidst all the sufferings and persecution and rejection of David, not only by Saul but by the nation, here's a man that's standing in defense of David before his father and in the palace. You know, brethren, it's nice to remember that those of us who are devoted and those that are devoted to David, we're going to defend them in a world that rejects him. That name, Lord Jesus Christ, is a name that the world really has no time for. Some will mention Jesus, but I like the name Lord Jesus Christ. And we should be ready out of devoted hearts when the critical times come to be able to stand, to protect, and to defend that lovely name. You'll meet it. I'm sure you've already met it, whether it in the schoolroom or whether the work, or whether the office, or whether the street, no matter what sphere of life we're in, you'll find that there are times when you're called upon to defend and protect that lovely name. God grant that it might do it. It will preserve us, brethren, because we're living in a world, let me say in passing it's practical, but we're living in a world, and you will agree with me, when smutty stories are told and where language becomes loose and where things are said with double meanings, and joking and jesting becomes almost infringing on that which is not becoming. And you and I, as brethren and sisters in Christ, we should have grace like Jonathan to defend the name, defending. You'd be surprised. A lot of people, I had one experience, a lot of people do not realize what they're saying. I was in a home down in Nova Scotia visiting, and a man was speaking to me in that house. He was a widower. He had a little dog, a little poodle dog, and he was speaking to me, and every 10 words, he could take in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they bothered me. I stood it for 15 minutes. And I said, just a moment, please. Just a moment. I said, would you like me to call that dad of yours some names? No, he said, that's my little dog. He says, called it his name, was jumping around there, frolicking in his little tail wagon. Well, I said, you know, I've been here 15 minutes, and I'm in your house. I'm in your house. I said, you've been calling my Savior. Yeah. You know what that man said to me? He said, I'm sorry. I didn't even know I was there. I hope, brethren, that we'll ever stand to protect that man. We protect it in the world. Name, Lord, Jesus Christ. There's a power and authority in that name. It's the name we love. It's the name we sound out in the gospel. It's the name that has all power resident in it. Brethren, it's the name we protect in our homes. Wonderful when we protect that name, not only in our individual lives, in our work, in our secular employment, no matter where we travel, but it's grand, brethren, to protect that name in our homes. Name, Lord Jesus Christ, that our children see in us those that respect that lovely, precious, holy, dignified, unrivaled, incomparable name, Lord Jesus Christ, protected in our home. There's power. Power. I'm only beginning to see that in my Christian life. After 26 years, I'm beginning to see it more and more. The power that's in that name, Lord Jesus Christ. We protect it in our lives individually, in a world that's dark and sinful, where men reject, where men despise. Did you ever notice where your friends and people that you mingle among, when they begin to know who you are and what you are, and you pin your colors to your mat, to the mast, and you tell them, I'm a lover of the Lord Jesus. I believe that he died for me. I'm going to heaven. Do you ever find that there's a kind of a static? You can feel it. At first they don't know what way to treat you, to look at you. And then finally, after they see you live before them, then they begin to respect it. Maybe they'll slip out a word that's wrong and they'll say, oh, I'm sorry. You ever see that in your life, your experience? They recognize that you have a link with that name that means much to you. It's amazing what people see in us, brothers and sisters. The world watches, they read us, they read not their Bibles, but they do read us. And it's not long that until they detect there's something about us that's different than them. We dress maybe like them, just with suits like this. We work in secular employment like them, but there's something about a Christian. Is there not? And we should ever keep that atmosphere and cultivate that in the presence of God. And as devoted believers to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find that you will have an impact, even without speaking. Dear Sadie McElwain, my dear sister in Christ, now Sadie Walmsley, I always think of her as Sadie McElwain, but that's the way I knew her. I looked upon her nearly as a sister. She came down to Nova Scotia on many occasions, and she put a lot into the work of God down there. Highly respected, a godly girl. She went into the bank, but 5 miles from where I live, and my sister-in-law was working in that bank, and she went into the bank, dear city, to do some business, and she walked through the door and walked in there. My sister-in-law told me herself, she said, you know, she came over to the little wicket there to do her business, and this girl looked, and this girl looked, and then this one looked, and then this other one looked, and they're all looking at city. City was nothing, she was just an ordinary person, and she did her business, and as she did her business there, and said thank you, and said goodbye to the teller, and out she went. One of those tellers said to my sister-in-law, isn't there something remarkable about that girl, whatever it is? Ah, says my sister-in-law, she's a very devoted girl to the Lord Jesus Christ. She's a missionary in Venezuela. And then they replied, we certainly knew there was something different. Ha ha, brother. We certainly knew there was something different. You know, brother, there's something about carrying, and I would like to cultivate that in my life. I don't know how long down here, but to cultivate the carry, the atmosphere, and the presence of the Lord Jesus. People are watching. Whether you're working with them, watch your tongue. Whether you're talking to them, watch your behavior. No matter where you are, young brother, maintain your purity. Maintain your defense of the Lord Jesus. Always mention that name and breathe it when trouble is around. Stop and mention it in the presence of God silently when you're up against it. There's power in it, protection in it. Defend it at all costs. It's worthy to be upheld. A world that's dark and sinful. I was working with George Barkhouse with an Oak Pearl and Overalls. So I wasn't, they couldn't say I was a minister, as sometimes they say, are you a minister? I was just an Oak Pearl and Overalls on me. And I was helping them to put the old truck together. We were putting on wooden stakes for to carry wood. And two or three other men were around there working. And this man hit his finger. Of course, you know what that was like, when he was in the hammer. And then, of course, unsaved, off come a few words. I worked silently around there, didn't say a word, walked around, and then finally I had to go. Somebody called me, and I had to go. You know, George says, come up to me that night, he says, that man wanted to know who you were. I says, George, what did you tell him? Well, he said, I just said you were a preacher of the gospel. Well, he said, I knew it. And I don't even know a pair of overalls. You know, the world wants you, brother. They watch your life. They watch your dress. They watch your actions. They listen to your words. Wouldn't it be nice to have the commendation? As one did have in the Old Testament, I perceive that thou art a holy man of God. Ah, go in for it, young brother. Protect the name in your schoolroom. Protect the name no matter where you travel. Protect your name, the name, when you're on holidays and vacation. Defend it. You know, it's easy. Sometimes it's easier at home, this, and when you're away. But I'm glad that Daniel was one that defended that name, didn't he? Away down in Babylon, he could have said, well, who's here to tell me anything? Who's here to see? But ah, brethren, the convictions were deep wrought in his soul before he ever got to Babylon. And when he got to Babylon, he stood out there, as a man that defended the name Jehovah. He defend the name Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say this. Defend the name in the assembly. Brethren, defend that name. That's the name that we're gathered to. We're going to see that tomorrow night as we go to the cave of the devil. That name. The name Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one we're gathered to. That's the one that we defend. That's the one that we exalt, magnify, and extol, the name Lord Jesus Christ. And when anyone says to you, where do you go? Do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed to say, I am gathered in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Count it a dignity even to mention it. Even to mention it. Jonathan defended David at critical times when Saul would have sought his life. You find that this man, Jonathan, this remarkable man, was willing to defend David at all costs. It's sad to see Jonathan's departure. I'm hesitant, in a way, in speaking of Jonathan this way, but there was a crisis came after Jonathan tried much to reconcile David and Saul, recognized it was no avail, the covenant that they made. But remember what Jonathan said about his posterity, that it wouldn't be cut off. And give me just a minute or two in this, please. I want to sound this out before I close. He come to that critical stage when, while his love and affection were toward David, while he was devoted and while he had already stripped himself and laid all at David's feet, it seems he went to the city on one occasion. He didn't want to follow David in the rough hideouts. And then he strengthened him in the wood and he returned to his house. then we have the sad parting. There seemed to be emotions touched when Jonathan and David were together. It says in one place that David exceeded. Said in another case, he kissed. And David's record after that departure, when he heard that he was slain on the hills of Gibeah, he said, "I am distressed for thee, Jonathan. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of woman." And the death of Jonathan touched deeply into the heart of dear David. As no doubt you recollect, the prince laying all at his feet, the prince defending him before Saul on every count, the prince drinking his hands in the wood in critical times. But I want to get to this just for the sake of some, that it might be helpful. If there are any unsaved, David didn't forget the covenant. And the day arrived when David said, "Is there any yet of the house of Saul, that enemy of mine? Is there any yet of that house that is left that I might show him kindness? For Jonathan's sake, I made a covenant with that man. I'm going to keep it. If there's any left, let me know, bring him here." And they find that there's a man called Mephibosheth. His name means shameful or exterminating. It reminds us of our past condition before God, brethren and sisters. We can't put our head high in the air and think we're something. When we look back, we're just like Mephibosheth. But remember, he was lame in both his feet. And it was through the nurse who let him drop. It wasn't his own fault. And we are sinners because we're linked to Adam. We have to bow and say, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But it's nice to notice that David wanted to show kindness to an enemy for Jonathan's sake, the covenant that he had made. I think it's lovely to see this man in the place of Lodibar, the house of Machir, all those words suggest of being sold and no pasture, reminding us in our shame and sin before God, there is nothing to sustain, there is nothing to enjoy, there is nothing to bring satisfaction. And the message is brought to Mephibosheth, "Come to David." And he's fetched and he's brought into the palace. And Mephibosheth is brought in. It seems to me that in Mephibosheth, there looks in the setting a little fear possessing the soul. And the fear is this: how will David accept me? How will David treat me? After all, my soul was an enemy. I was in a rival tent. Will he take me in? What way will he treat me? If he even treats me as a servant, I'd be happy. But David says something that calms his fears. He said, "Fear not." I want to tell you tonight, if you were honest before God, if you're not saved, and took the place of Mephibosheth, and I'll tell you the place he took, why shouldst thou look upon such a dead dog as I am? I want to tell you something. I've thought of it recently. It's difficult to get men and women and boys and girls to see what they are. If you look at the cross and think of the words, "I am a worm and no man," I'll tell you what I'll do to you. If you even pause for 5 minutes, it'll bring you down in his presence to bow and acknowledge. If Christ said, "I'm a worm and no man," what right have I to think I'm something? When it seems that Mephibosheth was so overcome by the kindness of David, the grace of David, he said, "Why should thou look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Ah, says David, he can sit at my table continually as one of the king's sons. And I have linked, brethren, and it's nice in my thinking anyhow, I've enjoyed linking. When Ruth sat at the table in the book of Ruth, in chapter 2, in the house of rest, it's nice to notice she sat at the table and there was no distinction. She sat with the reapers. And she was brought in there based upon the gentleman. For Boaz was the king's man redeemer. Remember, brethren, anything that we are enjoying tonight is based upon redemption. It's based upon redemption. And here we find the finishes is brought in. And I find in that's reconciliation. Reconciliation.
I can see Mephibosheth sitting there at the table and pondering and thinking, and this is what he said, "My, isn't it an amazing thing that I'm reconciled to this man, David, the king? He could have slew me. He could have forgot all about me, but here I am sitting reconciled." And he continued at his table. "I see another man at the table. And you know, he was 4 days in the tomb. And it says, by this time he stinketh. And the Lord Jesus stood and he said, take away the stone." He could have taken away the stone himself, but our Lord Jesus liked to bring others in. He said, take away the stone. Recognized that ability to do it. You know what I tell you? At the table.
If in Ruth I see redemption, in the Philistines I see reconciliation, and Lazarus I see resurrection. Oh, brethren, we have been brought from death. May God grant that someone tonight has not feared that you might appreciate that the heavenly gift, you're an enemy, you see, wants to reconcile, and that's why he's out of time. And those of us who are saved, we might ever keep in our mind, all our debts are based upon redemption, reconciliation, and resurrection. And all of our going to enjoy from eternity will ever have those three things vibrating in our soul. May God help us to take up the feature of Jonathan in this respect. We might give all into the heart of our heavenly Father. Father, we bow in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus, who have just but scantly touched the things that were on our hearts. But we thank thee for that which is for thy glory and for the profit of all. We pray, remember these young lives and grant, Lord, that they might be molded and tunneled and blessed. What potential. Oh God, we're living in a world where men are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And in the world domineers the spirit of man. Grant that there might be that within us that is true devoted heart to the man of Calvary. We might move forth to defend our Lord Jesus out of devoted heart. Whether it be in the world or the shop or the home or the assembly. That the name Lord Jesus, David's greatest son, might ever captivate our hearts and control our will, that we might be absorbed with him. Lord, grant thy blessing upon the present gathering, and as we grant that we might indeed cherish within our souls an appreciation for the one at Calvary who died and shed his blood for us. Grant us, Lord, thy help at night to come. We look to thee for blessing. We'd like to see something produce and encourage through the ministry. It's nothing deep to give, but we trust, Lord, what is given might be to the honor, glory, and edification and preservation of the saints of God. And any unsaved, that they might recognize that Christ died at Calvary for sinners, for enemies, for the lost, for the justice. And that they might appreciate the one who died at Christ. Oh God, visit we pray as we close the meeting in prayer and with a hymn in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.